Hey, we are in Leviticus chapter 17. It takes more than a good law to make a good man. Laws are good, and so the problem isn't with laws or the law. The problem is that man doesn't know how to keep the law. So these days, as it's always been, and this isn't new, but it's certainly evident to us living in these days, that when man is in a sinful state, which he is, he really tries and does many times revise the law to suit his own sinful desires. So today, we have many different laws now on the books that God says something different about. Because man has taken the law of God and replaced it with his own laws, his own statutes, making some things okay, even though God says perhaps they're not okay. And so we live in a society that does that frequently now, and it's really an important understanding for believers, especially. It doesn't matter what the law says. It matters what God says. So even if the law of the land declares something might be fine or okay, the law of God is what we go by. It's our standard, and it's different than the world's standard. So sometimes when people say, hey, well, you know, it's legal now, whatever it might be. Just saying, I don't know, whatever that might be. It's legal now. You know, so it's okay to do it. Well, is it? God has his own set of standards. And we live by the word of God, not by the word or the law of man. So we do abide by the laws of the land. But when it comes to that differentiating from God's law, then we have to go with God's law. Amen. So you can't make a good man just because you have a good law. And God himself does not make men good just because he is good. God made us in his image, and man rapidly proceeded to twist that whole arrangement, that whole relationship around, and really minimize the importance of God in his life. And thus we had the fall in the garden. Adam and Eve decided to replace God's law with their own. And so we've been living with the consequences of that, the fallout from that, ever since. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. But again, we would have all fallen short. We would have all failed in the garden. Nobody would have done any better. In fact, Adam and Eve probably had the best shot of anybody on earth that ever lived, because they were made, you know, as grown-ups. They were made men and women that had no baggage, that had no, you know, dysfunctional family that they came from or anything like that. They were the best shot mankind had, and yet we see, even though God was there with them, giving them instruction, don't eat that tree, right? Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. They decided to do something different. This has been going on ever since. Now, the book of Leviticus, folks, if you've been studying with us, it's the book of holiness. God wants his people to live in a holy way. That means whole or full, not empty, not without meaning or purpose. And this is the real center of life for us. If a person doesn't have purpose, they have no life. If a person doesn't have meaning and significance, then they are falling into the hole in the pit of despair. They know that life really doesn't have a whole lot for them. And this is the condition of many people: lonely, empty, just nothing going for them, we would say. Nothing happening in their life. God wants us to live in a totally different way than that. Full and having purpose and meaning. There's nothing like knowing Jesus Christ to have real meaning in your life. Amen? I mean, that just gives me something to wake up for. Wake up in the morning. Oh, Jesus is here. Mercy and grace are abounding. Yeah, that gives me a reason to wake up and get up out of bed. Just think about that. And many people are living this, but people get up every morning and there's no God in their life. Oh, there may be gods in their lives, but there's no God. There's no true and living God to give them the power and the purpose and the meaning to live. How sad that is. God doesn't want that for us. So this book of Leviticus is to show us that God's people are to be sanctified or set apart. They're to be different. They're to have a different type of lifestyle, a different way of living. In this relationship we have with God, it provides that for us. And God has done all the hard work to make it so. He's provided all the means for us to live in a relationship with him. All the hard things that would require a relationship with God have been taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the way to the Father. So for people, though, of God to obey God, it would take more than fear and punishment. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first people on earth, he told them that if they ate of that tree, the one tree that he said not to eat of, that they would die. So there was the fear of something happening if they sinned. But fear and the promise of judgment or punishment is not enough to make a man obey God. That was proven in the garden. You say, wow, that's kind of true, I guess. It's still true that the fear of punishment or the fear of something happening to me, what would God do to me if I did this, that in and of itself is not enough motivation to keep a man from sinning. You'd think it would be. The Bible throughout says that if you do not come to this place of salvation through repentance and acknowledging Jesus Christ, then you will be doomed to hell. Hell is an awful place, but it's not enough to make a man obey God. And it brings the question up for us, doesn't it? Why do you obey God if you obey him? If you obey God, why do you obey him? Is it because you're concerned that if you don't, something bad will happen? Life will go south on you. You'll be punished or perhaps heavenly disciplined. And God does do that. He does discipline. He will punish the unrighteous, no question. But is that why you obey? Because it's not a good reason if it is. It's not enough of a reason. And you will not consistently be able to do that because, again, proven throughout history, it's not the motivation God's looking for in obedience. Well, then why does he say that he'll do things and that people will be judged if they don't, you know, follow after him and obey him? Well, because it's true. He says it because it's true. God never intended, though, for his promise of discipline or judgment to change the person into an obedient child. You've had children, perhaps. You know this is absolutely true. I mean, you can threaten a child, but you can't change the child's heart through threats. You can discipline them, but it's like the little girl who kept getting out of her seatbelt and standing up on the back seat of her daddy's car. And he looked in the rearview mirror and said, "Sally, you sit down." And she'd sit down and put her seatbelt on. A couple of minutes later, there she was again, standing up, bouncing around in the back seat. And he said again, "Sally, you get down in that seat and put your seatbelt on now." She did. A few minutes later, there she was again, bouncing on the seat, laying around. And her daddy said the final thing. if you don't sit down, I'm going to pull this car over. Huh? Anybody else remember that from your childhood? It's bringing back memories, isn't it? Your dad, if you don't stop it right now, I'm pulling this car over. You knew that was the end of it, right? So with that threat, little Sally finally sits down, puts her seatbelt on, and stays in her seat. And 10 minutes goes by, and her daddy looks in the rearview mirror and says, Sally, I'm so proud of you. Thank you for obeying Daddy. And Sally looked up at her dad and said, I might be sitting down, Daddy, but I'm standing up in my heart. You might be able to make the child do what you say, but you can't change the child's heart just because you threaten them with discipline or a spanking. God does the same thing with his children. He doesn't change our hearts just because he says that discipline and issues will happen because we're disobedient, you see. And the point of this is, does keeping God's law, does it really make a man better? Does it get him saved? No. Keeping the law does not keep you in a place where you can then experience God's forgiveness. You don't earn forgiveness. And so Paul the Apostle says, there is no flesh justified by the keeping of the law. Well, wow. Well, what would be the motivation then to keep the law? I mean, if it doesn't, you know, change anything by keeping the law, then why do it? Because the motivation God was looking for was different than fear of discipline or punishment or judgment. The Apostle Paul said, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. Paul was saying, I obey the Lord because he loves me. And I love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. You can show me, Jesus said, that you love me by doing what I say. So the obedience that I exercise in my life towards God, it needs to be because I love him and he loves me. And it's a response to that relationship we have. And then it pleases God. It doesn't make me more saved. It just simply blesses God, and that has to be enough for me. That has to be enough of a reason. That's the only reason really God is looking for. Now, if it doesn't change anything, then what does change the condition of a man? If being obedient to God doesn't wash away my sin, then what can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Which is what this whole chapter is about. The washing away of sin was needed for the children of Israel, needed for us in our lives, but it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, is it? By his mercy, by his grace, by his salvation, by his blood. That's how we attain salvation. Blood. Blood, man, is used in the Bible 460 times, the word blood. 362 times just in the Old Testament. And in this chapter alone, there are 13 times that the word blood is used. People have said, man, that Bible, it's a bloody book. It is. It is blood, and it's all about the blood. And we talk about the blood a lot. A lot of churches won't talk about blood. A lot of churches don't include blood in their teaching. I don't know how you can teach the Bible without using the term blood. And if you don't use the term blood, then what's next to leave the discussion is sin. Because if you can't talk about blood, you can't talk about sin. Because if you talk about sin without blood, you have no resolve. You have no way to deal with sin. So let's just not talk about either one. Oftentimes is the case. But you have to talk about sin and you have to talk about blood if you're going to talk about Jesus. If you're going to talk about God and the relationship he has with man, you have to include sin and the blood. So let's get into this very interesting chapter, very interesting discussion today. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 5, "To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord." And verse 7 says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifice unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." So instituted here in this chapter is the idea that when someone kills an animal, if you're going to kill a lamb and have lamb chops for dinner, then you must do the killing at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You must bring your animal and kill it there, make the offerings necessary. You get the meat, you get most of the meat, the priests get a little, and the Lord gets his sacrifice. But people would often look at this and say, why in the world would God require them to do this? Why would you have to bring an animal to the door of the tabernacle to kill it? Well, a couple of reasons. One is mentioned here. It would keep the people from offering sacrifices to idols. If you had to kill each animal at the door of the tabernacle and present it at the altar of God, then you couldn't be killing that animal and offering it to some other idol. It says there in verse 7 that they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. The term there literally is hairy one. So what is it? Is the devil a hairy one? Well, he's hairy. It's a hairy thing to meet up with the devil. But the term here literally refers to goats. You know, the symbol for Satan oftentimes is this goat head. People wonder, where did that come from? From here. The goat, with its significance in the sense that the people of Israel and other pagan nations used it, was an offering unto other gods or other entities, which God simply just says, that's the devil. Anything offered to something else besides God is offered unto the devil. Whether somebody says, well, I don't offer it to the devil, I just don't believe in God, so my offerings, my things that I do in my own belief system, my own religious capacity, they're given to another God. But it's not Satan, it's not the devil. Oh, yes, it is. It's the old goat head Satan, the hairy one, the monster. Prince of darkness. So God wanted them to not be tempted to offer anything to anyone else. So he demanded, you bring the animal to the congregation at the door there of the tabernacle and let everybody see that you're killing the animal and sacrificing and making offerings only to God. A couple of things here too. You're going to see this later on in the chapter. But God had a particular affection for the sacrifices. That's why he had them committed constantly and brought to him. Every single sacrifice that was offered in Israel pointed to, pictured Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Every single one. So God considered them very precious and wanted to have part in everything that was killed in that way. He wanted to be a part of it. So it would keep them from sacrificing to idols, but also God wanted to show them how important the sacrifice would be because of what it would picture, because of what Jesus would do. Secondly, I believe that when they brought the animal to kill for an offering, they would take it then and eat it. It was food for them, obviously. And God wanted to be a part of that. What do you mean? God wanted to be invited to dinner. Every time they killed an animal and had a dinner from that animal, that sacrifice, God wanted to be included in it. See, people get this idea that God is just some cosmic being out there who has no real personality, doesn't have any affection or emotion or anything like that. He's just some kind of a creature out there that we find very mysterious and really can't really know. But God says, no, I'm personal, and I want to be personally involved with every aspect of your life. So if you're going to kill an animal and have dinner, I want to be invited. We do that, hopefully, probably, at least in your home, when you pray over a meal, amen? Sit down to dinner. When we call upon the Lord and say, Lord, this dinner is because you provided it. And so you're invited here to be in our family, to be among us, and you're our Father. And so he wants to be included in every aspect of life. How sad it is when even Christians just simply do their thing and God's left out of most things, except for when perhaps they come to church or occasionally when they pray or maybe they read their Bible once in a while. But every other aspect of their life, God's just not really a part of. God wants to be a part of your life, every day, every conversation, every time you sit down to a meal. So those reasons, I believe, why God would say, I want to be a part of this. So whenever you kill an animal, bring it so I can be a part of it. Bring it so that you stay away from other things, idolatry and so forth. Don't be offering to that hairy goat. And verse 8 says, and thou shalt say unto them, that whatsoever a man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. God says, I don't want you to eat blood. Now, I personally don't have a problem abiding with that, you know. But people wonder, you know, the whole issue of and it's popular these days, the whole vampire thing. You know, where did that all come from? From here. God said, don't eat blood, so what is it that a vampire does? Eats blood, right? Wants to drink her blood, right? Like, sick, man. And of course, we make a monster out of that, which is true. But God had a reason why he didn't want them to eat blood. And some people, you know, in the pagan cultures around Israel would eat blood. That was just part of what they had to eat. I mean, they ate it. You know, I don't see it myself, but they, you know, they did. But God said, don't do it or else you'll be cut off. And here's why. He explains in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So God says, here's why I don't want you to eat the blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now people say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting because long before science ever came to this conclusion, God told us that the life force of your flesh is blood. We know that, of course. If you don't have blood running through your veins, you're dead. right? If you lose too much blood, you're dead. The life of our flesh, the life of our bodies is the blood. It's the source of life. So God says the life of the flesh is in the blood, but he says here, but I've given you this blood as an atonement, a sacrifice. Again, speaking of Jesus, and that atoning blood needs to be separated from every other aspect of your life. So you can eat all kinds of things, but don't eat this because this is separate. You can do all kinds of other stuff, but don't forget that Jesus is separate. In other words, he is higher. He is the ultimate sacrifice for your sin, and you don't discount that by making it common like every other source of food or practice in your life. That's the idea here. I've given you this for an atonement, so don't make it common. And that's why he's saying here, the life of the flesh is in the blood, meaning the value of a person's life, the value of my life is dependent upon how much value I give to the blood. The life, the value of the flesh, my life, is dependent upon how much I value the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, as he instituted communion, remember, at the Last Supper, he said, here's my body, here's my flesh, take and eat. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the blood shed for you. Take and drink this and do this in remembrance of me. Same thing that God was saying back then. Don't mix up this truth with anything else, that the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, it's separate from every other aspect of life and every other aspect of even theology. Blood is the center of it all. So understand it. Get it down, you see. And it wasn't the blood running through the veins of the sacrifice that was valuable. It was the blood on the altar that pictured what Christ did that mattered. And this brings up a very important discussion for me. And the Jews still practice this, by the way. They call their meat that they eat kosher. If you go into a delicatessen that's run by Jewish folks, they will be proudly announcing to you that this is kosher, this food, this meat. Which means what? Well, which means they've drained the blood out of the meat completely and then had a rabbi pray and bless it. So that's what kosher means, in case you're wondering, like, what's kosher? You know, well, that's what's kosher. Draining the blood completely with a specific technique that they use and then having a rabbi bless that meat. That's what makes it kosher. So they practice this to this day. But is this really the important part, or was this really the intent for what the children of Israel to understand? Well, I don't think so. I think they knew they weren't supposed to have blood, you know, eating the blood, and they had to drain the meat and all that. But I don't think they really understood what it meant. And much like today, people know what God says oftentimes, but they don't know what he means. So people do things traditionally, and the Jews do this traditionally, but do they really understand what it means? Let me point out to you that Jesus kind of blew this whole thing up, because the Jews are very serious about eating kosher. If you've been to Israel especially, you know. If you don't take it serious the way they eat, you will be highly rebuked for it if you go to Israel and you misuse their traditions. They'll let you know in no uncertain terms. So, you know, and again, they take all these things very seriously. And so for 1,500 years, the Jews went on the basis of Leviticus 17 that they aren't to eat blood, okay? They practiced this for 1,500 years. And then we come to John chapter 6. So you can turn there for a minute. In John chapter 6, Jesus, after getting through with feeding the thousands at one point, you know, he fed the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. Of course, blowing the minds of the people. And they were impressed with him that he could provide food for so many with just a couple of loaves and fish. I mean, he was a miracle worker, and they were impressed by that. But he takes that opportunity of feeding the thousands to go into another discussion that, again, would really blow their minds again in a different way. Verse 48, let's pick it up there in John chapter 6, verse 48. After feeding them with bread, he says there, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Watch, keeps going here. Story continues. The Jews at this point, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Okay, you're starting to understand. The Jews knew what God said. They didn't know what God meant. Jesus continues. It says in verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What? Well, just another day at the synagogue. I don't think so. For 1,500 years, the Jews have not eaten blood. They've made sure that they followed that ordinance to the T, and all of a sudden, what's this all about? Here's a man, here's a teacher that comes on the scene and says, "I want you not only to eat my flesh, but I want you to drink my blood." And they thought, what in the world? It makes you wonder, did Jesus just do this on purpose? Does he know what they think and believe? Yes. So does he know what he's saying? Oh, yeah. Does God ever say something to you and just blow your whole world up because you had it all figured out? You thought you had it all down, and then God says something to you, and you're like, what? Wait a minute. And it's revelation versus just simply thinking you know something. God's revelation oftentimes takes what we think we know and really kind of ruins it, wrecks it. So Jesus tells them, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no life in you, he says. He says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, verse 54 says. For, verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Those fathers of yours, they ate the manna and they're dead. In other words, you can take part in all the beliefs and traditions and everything else that are handed down, and you could still be dead as a doornail. How many people practice the traditions of religion and are dead? Because they're practicing something they think is true, they think is right, but they don't know how it really relates to them personally. They haven't really taken it into the heart of the matter and become part of what the word is telling them. They're simply going through the motions of tradition. Jesus said, your fathers ate that manna, but they're long gone and dead. And he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Again, just probably the most radical day in that synagogue, upsetting so much of what people considered the truth of God's word. God said it. Back in Leviticus, don't eat blood. And here you are standing in our synagogue telling us to drink your blood. What were they to think of that? Many, therefore, verse 60, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is hard to hear. Who can take this in?" By the way, you know, many Jews back then would rather keep their traditions than eat and drink Jesus. Today, many people would rather practice religious tradition than literally eat and drink Jesus. Or you can talk about all the ritual stuff. I'm with you on that. I'll go to church. I'll do the thing. And this is why religious liturgy is so valuable to some people and so popular among so many people. I can just do certain things and I'm good to go. I can just practice certain rituals. I can say certain things. I can make motions with my body, whatever it might be. And that makes it okay. Then I'm good to go. Then just leave me alone. Let the rest of my life alone. Religion is on man's terms. God won't have it. God knows nothing of religion. He only knows relationship. And relationship means interaction. It means personal application. It means living in that fullness of the awareness of God and knowing who he is and knowing him personally. The Jews would have rather, and much more so, just done what they knew from their fathers and from the traditions of their religion, much more comfortable and more ready to do those things than to eat and drink Jesus. See, Jesus is not only the food of the saints, he is the language of the saints. Hebrews 1 tells us that in these last days, God is speaking to us in his Son, or literally in Son-ish, the language of Jesus. If you don't speak Jesus, you don't know God. If you don't eat Jesus, you don't know God. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus is going to explain it. See, he says these things initially and, of course, blows everything up in the synagogue. Everything's crumbling in the synagogue right now. You know, it's like a bomb went off in there. People's minds are exploding. People's hearts are beating in their chest. They're like, what is going on here? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, not just the people there, his own disciples, his own followers were murmuring these things, whether under their breath or out loud. And Jesus says to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Jesus, looking around, goes, "Oh, does this offend you?" As if I didn't know. The term he uses here for offend is important because this wasn't an offense that was caused by confusion. Listen, the term that he uses is not offended as if, oh, do you not get this? And so you're offended or you're confused by what I'm saying? This is not a term that means confusion. The term he uses for offend is scandalized. Are you scandalized by what I'm saying? They were. He used the right word, didn't he? He knew they weren't confused. He knew. They knew what he was saying. It wasn't like unclear. But they're scandalized by this. And then Jesus says, "So what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now, of course, he's going to ascend back into heaven, but he has not yet even ascended to the cross yet. You want to talk about offensive? Jesus hanging on the cross is offensive. And still to this day, folks, when you want to bring up something to somebody and cause a stirring, bring up Jesus hanging on the cross. You want to cause controversy? Talk about Jesus hanging on the cross for a man's sin. Oh boy, you'll get a reaction. You want to talk about general religion? You want to talk about God generally? That's fine. You talk about Jesus hanging on the cross, now we got offended people. That's offensive. Don't you talk about that. our country's in the process desperately trying to outlaw that particular truth. If some in this country had their way, you couldn't even speak that. Too offensive. I'm offended by you, by that. Well, Jesus said, oh, you're offended. But watch what Jesus says. He says, it is the Spirit, he says, that quickeneth. The Spirit brings to life. The flesh profiteth nothing. So watch now. He's going to interpret what he told them. Again, they didn't understand what not eating blood meant. So when Jesus said, eat my blood, drink my blood, and eat my flesh, they flipped out because they didn't know what it meant. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That verse is John 6, 6, 6. Ooh. What does that mean? I don't know. It's coincidence, probably. It's just fascinating to me that, as it turns out in the arranging of Scripture, that that happens to be John 6, 6, 6. But many of the disciples there that were currently following Jesus, they turned away and walked away from him and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So what happens here next is the interpretation of what Jesus meant by eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that brings life to things. And he said, my words are spirit and life. So here's really the means by which, and people ask this all the time, well, if this is true, how do we eat of him? How are we supposed to eat Jesus and drink the blood? Well, it's not just communion that he's talking about here. He would institute communion and ask to be remembered in this way, eating the flesh, drinking the blood. But this is even more intense because these people had it in their mind that he's speaking heresy. He's teaching blasphemy here against what God's word says. So we go back to Leviticus 17. We understand when God said, don't eat the blood, Jesus here is interpreting what was meant here in the New Testament, because Jesus is the word of God. His flesh is the word. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His word is his flesh. So what are we supposed to do with the word? Eat it. Eat the word. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah said, I found the word, and I ate it. What was he doing? Eating the flesh of Jesus. The truth made flesh, the word made flesh, has to be eaten. What happens when you eat something? You're probably familiar with this. Huh? When you eat something, is it different than staring at something? If you put an ice cream sundae on a plate in front of you, right, and you looked at that, is that the same thing as eating it? Have you ever just looked at something and thought, I'm gaining weight just looking at that? Well, that's not true. It's really not true. You do not get the weight of that Sunday until you eat it. Same thing is true with God's word and what he says. You can look at it all day long and it won't bring you any calories whatsoever. You can stare at an ice cream sundae till you're blue in the face. You'll never gain weight by staring at it. But you'll never taste it either. Anybody else kind of going to Dairy Queen after this? Because, but you'll never taste it. You'll never get the sense and the reality of that because you have neglected to eat it. This is where a lot of people are. They won't eat it, and so they don't get the benefit from it. You won't be nourished by staring at food. You have to eat it. So it goes into your body and actually changes molecularly your whole body. Your body goes into a whole different mode of operation when you put food in there. You know that. Everything starts working and it starts digesting that food, sending nutrients where it belongs, right? Dealing with parts of your body that need those important vitamins and minerals and all the rest. So the idea here is that we eat of his flesh. We eat Jesus by eating his word. That's what he meant. That's why he said, look, it's my word is spirit and life. You got to eat. I am the word made flesh. I am God's word in bodily form. So back then, God said, don't eat the blood, right? Jesus comes on the scene and says, now it's time to scarf it up. Now it's time to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Back then, it was just symbolic of something that was coming. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of that, didn't he? He was the fulfillment. So he's saying, basically, time to eat, time to drink. And if you don't, you have no life in you. You can't have life from religious tradition. You have to literally eat and drink. Otherwise, you got a lot of people staring at that ice cream sundae. You got a lot of people staring at that wonderful dessert. But nobody's eating it, and so nobody's benefiting from it. So the idea here, Jesus points out and says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm saying. But many were offended. Makes you wonder. Sometimes you got to ask yourself this question. What in the word offends you? Not what in the world offends you. Sometimes you say, man, the world is offensive. True, but what in the word offends you? People say, well, I'm not offended by the word. Really? I bet you are. I bet there's things that God speaks in his word that you're very offended by. And I always know my spiritual condition based on that truth, that when God speaks something to me, if I get offended by it, I know I'm being carnally minded. I'm living in the flesh somehow, and what he's speaking to me is making me mad. It's offending me. I'm hurt by it, or I'm taken back by it, or I'm resistant to it because there's something that I am fighting against in what he's revealing to me. I just can't seem to get over it, so I get offended. These people walked away, literally left and walked out. Not because they didn't know what he was saying, but because they did. Well, how do you know that? Because Jesus didn't go after them. He didn't run after them. Whoa, folks, wait. I know what I said, but listen, you're offended, but you don't understand what I mean. Did Jesus do that? No, he just let them go. I mean, you and I might run after him and say, listen, it's not what you think. I know you're offended, but let me explain to you. You know, it's the word of God you're supposed to eat. It's a, you know, you're supposed to take the word in. That's what I'm talking about. He knew what they knew. It says there, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not and who would betray him. He knew who they were, and they knew what he was saying, and he knew it. See, you can't fool the Lord. A lot of people are trying, but you can't fool God because he knows what you believe and what you're hearing, and he knows what you understand and what you don't. This is why there's no excuse for man, Paul says, at the judgment. When man appears before God, there is no excuse for man. Nobody can bring a note and say, I'm excused from judgment because I didn't understand. I didn't get it, God, really. Look, here's my excuse. No excuses, because God knows what you know and what you understand, what you believe and what you're refusing to believe. So he knew this already. So when people were offended, it was because they were carnally minded. Listen, when you don't like what God's word says, you don't want to stop what you're doing, whatever that might be. And so when God reveals it, it's offensive to you. It's offensive to me. And Jesus knew, and so he just let him walk away. Some things are hard to hear. This is a hard saying, the people said. And so they walked away because it was offensive to them. Let me finish with this. So important that Jesus is not simply heard, but that he's eaten, that he's drank, that every part of life and sustenance for me is him, not something else. And of course, he's talking about here, isn't he? Full consumption. So you can't live without eating and drinking. You understand that, right? We're all pretty aware of that. You think after, you know, 3 or 4 hours, you're going to die if you don't have something to eat or to drink. We can't survive physically without eating and drinking. It's just the way we're made. Spiritually, we are made the same way. You cannot survive without eating and drinking spiritual food. So here's the question, and this is what Jesus was really driving at. If I don't hear him, like they wouldn't hear this, then what am I hearing? If I won't hear Jesus, then what am I listening to? What am I hearing? If I'm offended at what he says, then what am I not offended by that I'm hearing and listening to? If I don't come to him, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. If I'm not coming to him, then who am I going to? And you can take this on a daily basis. Not just on an overall general spiritual condition, but how are you doing in this department every single day? If I'm not going to Jesus, then where am I going? And if I'm not eating of him, then what am I eating? What am I eating if I'm not eating and drinking Christ? And for all of us, there are aspects of our life that are consuming stuff that's in contradiction to Jesus. And here's the big question. I'm offended by this, Pastor Matt. I'm offended by this teaching. I'm offended by what you're saying. Listen, the key here, and it never is this way, the key here is not, are you offended? Am I offended? My question needs to be for me in my life, God, are you offended? Are you offended by this? Because if we are going, if we are hearing, if we are eating of other things, then he is offended. Which is more important? You being offended or him being offended? Again, it begs that early question. Why do I obey God in the first place? Why do I listen to him? Why do I eat of him? Why do I drink of him? Why do I take and bring every problem to him and every part of my life, bring it before him and engage myself with him every day. Why do I do that? Because he'll get me if I don't? No, because he loves me and I love him. And I don't want to offend him. There's a point in your spiritual maturity where you don't care anymore whether the word offends you or not. You're actually happy when it does because it reveals where you're at and you can start moving to repent and moving to be with the Lord in a more intimate way. You're actually happy. Anybody else besides me, when you're convicted, you're like, thank you, Lord. Right? See, there's a point where you're like, oh, that's so good, man. It hurts so bad, but that's just such a good truth, man. Lord, that was so good. It's just ripping my heart out. But that's so what I need. We keep coming back for more because we know it's the truth. And I need it. And it feeds me and it nourishes me. And that becomes less of a concern as far as, am I offended? Well, yeah, I'm offended sometimes when God speaks. No question about it. But the bigger aspect then is if I'm offended and let myself be offended, then I will deal with the offense in me so that he is not offended by my life. Because ultimately, folks, it's about pleasing God, not about pleasing me. And if we had our way, listen, every single one of us, if we had our way, we would pick and choose what God says to us. Some of us do that anyway. It's called selective hearing. You just turn the dial to certain scriptures. I like that one. Ooh, that's so good. That's just, oh, wow, Lord, I needed that today. Oh, let me turn to this. Oh, that's, you have them highlighted in your Bible, verses that you go to. Oh, I need that comfort and I need that peace. Oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. And then you neglect so many verses that bring the hammer down. And we would always choose to have God speak to us the things that we want to hear. But you know what? And I shared this on Wednesday night here. God doesn't say in his word. He doesn't speak to us personally things we want to hear. But you know who does? Satan. Little goat hairy one. Right? He will say, because he disguises himself as an angel of light, he will say to you the things you want to hear. God says what you need to hear, and it offends us sometimes. And here's the problem. Listen to me. Be spiritually minded. Be in tune with the Holy Spirit, because when you start hearing too many things that you are not offended by, you like the sound of that. You might want to be careful who's speaking to you. Whose voice are you hearing? Because Satan does not speak in that growly, kind of satanic sounding voice that so many times you hear in movies and all the rest, right? He doesn't speak like that. He speaks really sweet. Tells you, oh, that was hard to hear. You should pull away a little bit. That's not fair to you. You know, that makes it sound like you're just a loser. And you don't have, you know, any means to do anything right or good. That's not fair. You poor thing. Careful. Careful when you hear that. Oh, well, what does God say? He says the truth. He'll tell you when you're deceiving yourself or when you're being deceived. He'll tell you you're going down a pathway that's leading to self-consumption and selfishness and all you're concerned about is what's good for you and you don't really care about anything. Boy, well, that's offensive. I don't want to hear that. Yeah, I know. But that's what I need, because then I can repent and then I can be cleansed and healed and then I can move on. God loves us too much to tell us what we want to hear. Satan hates you so much that he'd do exactly that. He'll do just that because he knows what it'll mean in your life. Leviticus, man. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The value of your life is centered on how much you value the blood of Jesus. And eat of him and drink of him. Be nourished by him. Don't just stare at the food. Don't just stare at the thing. Take it and eat it. It'll nourish you, and then you can grow. How many times Christians say, I'm just haven't grown. Then you haven't eaten and drank. Well, can I come to church and not take in? Absolutely. Some people come to church and then they just put the wall up. Yeah, not getting through. Sorry, you can speak all you and talk about that all you want. It's not going to penetrate me. I have my own agenda, and God doesn't agree with it. That settles it. So thanks for sharing all that good stuff, but I'm just going to leave unchanged. Okay? All right. A lot of people do that. Don't be one of them. Let the Lord change our hearts. Let him work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is powerful enough and truthful enough to cause us to be offended. We thank you, Lord, that our natural man, our fleshly tendencies are so stirred up and upset sometimes when you speak. But we just love it when we grow. We love it, Lord, when we're in tune with your spirit and you point out things that may be offensive to our flesh, but our spiritual man rejoices because you're doing something in us. You're cleaning us. You're washing us. We're being fed by you. So, Lord, give us wisdom today. Bless our lives with you through this means of interaction, eating and drinking with you and being a part of every aspect of our lives. You're invited. We invite you in. Come and be a part of everything we do and everything we say. Come into the depths of our hearts, into our minds, and invade us with your spirit. We need it, and we love you for it. We commit that to you, Lord, now, in Jesus' name. Amen.